children made it out, but if there's any who didn't sneak out just now, feel free to let them go ahead and be released. Good, everybody made it. All right. This morning we continue our study through Colossians, and Paul gets very personal this morning. As we unfold this particular paragraph, he begins to explain something a little bit about his ministry and about his life, and gives a couple of clues as to what's going on in his circumstance that we haven't yet known. And part of this is that he is suffering. But Paul very clearly states where he's headed in his ministry, and he gives us a clear understanding of what his goal is and what he understands to be the purpose of his ministry, and that we see in verse 28 that he understands his intention is to present everyone mature in Christ. So this is what Paul is aiming at. He's striving to help Christians, the Colossian Christians in particular, but more broadly speaking, the Gentile believers everywhere. He's aiming at presenting the Christians mature in Christ. That's what he wants for the Colossians who are reading this. That's what he wants for us this morning. That's part of the intention of God through this word, is that you'd be mature in your faith, so that you're strengthened, that you're fortified, that you're enabled to continue to grow in the Lord. So that's what is part of the point of this text this morning. And we can all, I think, grow a little bit more in our maturity and faith in the Lord. We all need to grow. We all need to be continuing closer and onward in our relationship with God. And so that's Paul's point here. But this particular aspect of his ministry, he's going to mention a few things that will be helpful for us. And I think in two ways. I don't know if you know this or not, but there are about four or so young men who are sitting here with us this morning who are contemplating a call to ministry, who are thinking that God might be calling them into a vocational ministry. And so part of this text will apply to those particular persons who are considering ministry in general. The other aspects will apply to all the rest of us who are going to work on every day and thinking through what life means on a Monday through Friday, your work schedule and going through life on a normal basis, not in career ministry or not in vocational ministry. And so, is that me popping and cracking here? Sorry. How's that? Is that better? Okay, I'll try not to move, but that's okay. So, for those of you who are considering vocational ministry, there's three things that Paul would say. First, you have to understand ministry will probably entail some sort of suffering. If you want to go into vocational ministry, there's some aspect of your life that you'll have to endure suffering in. Secondly, it will involve you unfolding God's word to his people, which means you'll have to talk about some very mysterious things. Paul points to some mysteries here. And then lastly, he says that ministry is primarily about proclaiming Jesus. Those same three things will drive us all crazy. Those same three things can be said for all the rest of us. Your walk with the Lord will endure some suffering. If you're going to follow Jesus in this world, there will be a point in your life you're going to have to go through some suffering for the sake of Christ and otherwise. And then secondly, part of your point as a Christian is to understand God's word. It's to dig into God's word, understand it, and then help others understand it. That's not just a task for ministers. That's a task for all of us, is understanding God's word and then being able to rightly apply it. And then lastly, part of your calling too is to share the gospel with those around you, whether that's coworkers or colleagues, family or friends. This is God's call upon all of us. So these three aspects I'm going to try to point out as we move through this text, both for those who are thinking about ministry, because I would love to see the Lord use this church to call to vocational ministry certain persons. I'd love to see that. And I also love to see all of you who go to work Monday through Friday feel like you have a purpose also. And it is an intentional one that God can magnify himself through. Whatever your culture is, wherever your workplace is, I would love to see all of you fortified with purpose, that the glory of the gospel can shine through you at work and at home and with your neighbors, because there is a sense in which purpose is intended through this in Paul's unfolding a little bit about what he's about. So let's take a look. The linking thought, I always want to follow. What's the flow of thought here? What's Paul thinking? What's the dominant word in his mind as he kind of flows from one paragraph to the next? And if you look in your Bible, I hope you're holding it open to Colossians 1. The previous paragraph, which we looked at last week, was verses 21 to 23. Paul concludes verse 23 with the word minister. He said he became a minister of the gospel. That notion of minister is the linking thought into the next paragraph, because you'll see it again in verse 25. He said he is a minister of the church. So ministry is what is on his mind, but this is not a word that you don't know. It's diakonos. It's the word that we get our word deacon from. It simply means someone who serves. It just means to serve. So Paul is saying, I am a servant of God's church. I am a servant of God's people. I am a servant of the gospel. That's true for all of us. If you're a child of God, we are called to be proclaiming the gospel and serving the gospel by helping it go forward, by helping people understand it. So Paul is saying to them, I am a servant of the gospel. And this is not a high and mighty word. It means someone who waits on tables. We've seen this in Acts chapter 6 when the church was beginning to grow and some of the widows were being left out. They were to deacon the tables, meaning they were to serve the tables and help distribute food to those who were being left out. That's what this word means. So Paul is simply using a word to serve. His ministry is his service of the gospel. That's the point. So if you're wondering, what does it mean to be a deacon? It simply means to be a servant. You jump in and you serve whichever way is necessary and helpful for the church, setting up tables for events and helping pass out food and make sure the thermostat is comfortable or the doors are open and unlocked and the lights are on, all of these kind of things. You're also meeting people's needs. You can serve people who are, someone's in the hospital, they need have a friend, someone to come and pray with them. That all of those kind of aspects of service are what it means to sort of reach out to God's people. And so Paul says this is his ministry, his service of the gospel. So verse 24, the first thing that he notes about ministry is suffering. He says in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We'll come back to that. But the point he first presents to the Colossians is I'm suffering. So we get a little insight into Paul's life right now. He's unfolding his circumstance. He's suffering. But he's not doing this begrudgingly or angrily, or he's not merely enduring suffering. He's able to rejoice through suffering. And the question that I ask myself when I come to passages like this is how? How can Paul rejoice in seasons of suffering? Because I don't want to rejoice when I'm suffering. I want to do exactly the opposite. I want it to end. I want it to be over with. I want to be on to the next chapter, right? We hear that so many times. Let's move on. Let's get past the suffering. Let's move into something more exciting and beneficial. And yet Paul makes a point of writing to the Colossians and saying, I want you to know that I'm suffering. And he says, it's for you. There's a purpose to the suffering. So he wants them to know he can rejoice in his suffering because it is for them. He points this out in three places. There's a purpose to the suffering. So the answer to the question is, how can Paul rejoice through suffering? Is he knows there's a purpose for it. This is true of all believers, of all of the children of God. The suffering that we endure is not punishment. It's not divine punishment. God is not taking you out behind the woodshed, so to speak, when you're suffering in your life. He is molding and shaping and has good purposes aimed through it. This is how Paul can endure. He knows suffering is not punitive. It's purposeful. There's an intention to it. And so he says, I'm suffering for your sake in verse 24. And then in verse 20, at the end of verse 24, he says, for the sake of the body, that is the church. And then again in verse 25, towards the end, he says, this ministry has been given to him for you. So everything that is happening in Paul's life, including the suffering, is for them, for the Colossians in particular, but as we see, for Gentiles in general. There's a purpose to the suffering that Paul is doing. God is not angry at him. Jesus has borne his sins on the cross. Paul knows this. So when Jesus calls Paul to a ministry of suffering, he's not doing it because he's angry because of his previous life. Jesus has already taken those sins and borne them on the cross. And so Paul, if you remember, Jesus gave him a little hint of what his life in service of him was going to be like, what his ministry was going to be like. It was going to be one of suffering. Jesus says this in Acts chapter 9. He, being Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Jesus didn't say that because he was angry at Paul. He said that because he had an intention for his glory to be demonstrated through suffering. Paul was going to be an example. Paul was going to be someone that people could look to and say, how did he do that? How did he live his life? How did he make it through such intense agony? We need people to look to as examples in our Christian walk, and Paul's going to be one of those people. So a proper biblical theology of suffering is necessary if we're going to survive in this world, because it is a world that is entailed in suffering. We're all going to suffer. And so we have to have an understanding that God is powerful enough and sovereign enough to use suffering in the lives of his children in order to effect his goodwill and his great and glorious purposes. If you don't have a category for that, you're going to fall. You're going to misunderstand God's intentions in your life, and you're going to think he's against you. So Paul is a wonderful example of someone who labored to get this point across. You have to agree. Does God have a plan of suffering for his people, even though it's not punishment? So I'm going to share a couple of verses where Paul pushes this before us. You probably know where I'm going to go. First is Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God has the ability to do that. Whether that's physical suffering, or you're out of work, whether it's suffering for the persecution for the name of Jesus, Paul endured so much suffering. If you jump back, he gives us a little bit of a hint of what he's going through. I just want to read a couple of things. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's what Paul endured. He said, "For I have been in many imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one." 39 lashes. 5 times he received that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And I spent a day and a night adrift at sea. I've been on frequent journeys, in danger often from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from all of this, I have the daily pressure of my anxieties for all the churches. He's without food. He's gone without hunger. He's missed out on clothing. He's been cold. He's been shipwrecked multiple times. All of this Paul endured. So he's been where you are. In whatever the framework of suffering you have endured, Paul's went through it. And so he offers encouragement to say that God did not abandon him throughout this. God wasn't angry at him. He was unfolding God's purpose. So we have to have a category for enduring suffering that is according to the will of God and part of his good plan for our lives. You won't mature in your faith if you think all suffering should be eliminated from your life. You won't mature. You will stay in a kind of infancy. So Paul says in Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. You see the purpose? He can rejoice in suffering because he knows it's going somewhere. He knows God is doing something in his life. So if you're enduring suffering for this season, I had somebody this week sent me a little text message. He's going through a hard time. I said to him, I'm praying for you. And he sent back, yeah, I'm praying too. I'm asking God, I want to know why this is happening to me. Well, I don't have an immediate, direct, comprehensive answer for that. But I do know if you're a child of God, whatever it is that you're going through, there's a purpose for it. Again and again and again, we see scriptures which point us to this. And we can therefore rejoice. So Christians can rejoice in suffering because we know that God is doing something. He's shaping our character. He's building spiritual endurance. He's putting purpose into us. And he's ultimately giving us great hope. And that's the point of what Paul says just now. I can rejoice because I know hope is on the horizon. So all of God's children will endure suffering for his namesake, or else you're not God's child. If our master and savior, Jesus, who was perfect, never sinned, endured the kind of suffering that he endured, do we think we're better than him? God is massively at work in the lives of his children, even when we endure suffering. And so he says this in Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So if you want to enjoy the good glory of heaven, you have to be ready to suffer here on earth. You have to be ready to suffer for what is good and right and true and embrace some level of scorn because of your association with Jesus. Whether it happens in school and everybody's making fun of you, or it happens at work and everybody's making fun of you there, you have to be able to suffer for God's will and his purpose. Even if it is 10,000 ways we can suffer, God is at work. If you're his child, he's at work through your suffering, building hope into you. Peter goes out of his way to point this out. Three passages. 1 Peter 3:17. It is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. Peter understands there might be times when you're doing everything right and you're still going to suffer. And 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Beloved, don't be surprised at this fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange is happening to you. You ever think that? You ever go through suffering? You're like, what? Why is this happening? Peter is saying, don't be surprised when you're going through suffering and trials, but insofar as you suffer in Christ's sufferings, you may rejoice and be glad because his glory is going to be revealed, right? We're going to be part of what God is doing in this earth. And then 1 Peter 4, verse 19, therefore, let those of you who suffer according to God's will entrust your souls to a faithful creator while doing good. There's no random suffering in the lives of God's children. He's doing things to shape your character, to mold you. Maybe it's to prepare you for something on the horizon you can't even see. I don't know what God's doing, but God's word, if we're going to mature in our faith, would have us be convinced God is powerful enough to use suffering in my life in order to shape me for my good and to bring great glory to him. So we have to get this idea. And Paul in particular says, I'm one of those examples of one of those such people. And so the next phrase in verse 24, which has caused a lot of consternation, a lot of confusion over the years, is here's what Paul says. I'll read verse 24 again. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, right? God's doing something in me for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but Wednesday morning, I teach a little men's Bible study, and we go through this passage. Whatever the text is that we'll be preaching on the Sunday, we go through it on Wednesday morning. And when we read this, I wish you could have heard this collective. What? What on earth does that mean? It's strange, isn't it? I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Is Paul saying that Christ's afflictions and his sufferings on the cross were somehow insufficient to atone for sins? that we have to do something more in order for our salvation to be effected? Is he saying Jesus wasn't good enough? The sacrifice on the cross wasn't sufficient? Is that what he's saying? Does that resonate with everything you know about Scripture? I'm assuming you know something about Scripture. Right? There's major problems if that is what Paul is saying. First of all, he would contradict everything else in the New Testament that every other author affirms, which is that Jesus' sacrifice is completely sufficient. And he would contradict everything that he's written in every other letter he's written in the New Testament. And he would contradict what he just wrote in the previous paragraph, which he, as you remember last week, he's talking about the reconciliation that Jesus effected through salvation. Through his sacrifice, of his bodily sacrifice on the cross, Jesus effected our reconciliation. So, did he or didn't he? It's a massive question. So I'm going to assume that Paul is not somehow suddenly insane and he's forgotten what he's just written. And I'm going to ask myself, as I've sat and wrestling with this, is there another way to understand this text? Something else that Paul might be talking about. And there's some clues. Back in Philippians, we get a little clue where Epaphroditus came to Paul. I think it's 2:30. You can go and look it up. He brings a gift to Paul, and Paul says that Epaphroditus filled up what was lacking in the church's service to him who was sending the gift. So I think what Paul is saying here in filling up what is lacking is, I am a physical representation of the suffering of Christ. So to these Colossians, they have not seen the sufferings of Jesus. What is difficult is for us to believe in something we can't see. And so Paul is saying, I'm doing something in my flesh that Jesus can't do, which meaning is right now demonstrating the reality of the value of Christ and of obedience to God. So he's saying, I'm doing something in my flesh which you need to see, something that's missing, which is the visible representation of the value of Christ living out his obedience fully, even to the point of death. So Paul says, you need to see this. This is happening in my flesh for the sake of the body, his church. Meaning the church is benefiting by what is happening in Paul's life, including the suffering. And so I think what he's saying is, this world needs proof that Christ is valuable. This world needs living illustrations of the reality that, yes, Jesus is risen. Yes, he's real. Yes, he has conquered the grave. And where can we see that except in the lives of the people who are the followers of Jesus? So your living out of your faith in front of your peers and your coworkers and your family and your friends is necessary. Because they will say, why do I believe that Jesus rose from the dead? I didn't see it. I wasn't there. I can't witness it. But can we not be the living evidence of a changed life, of a renewed way of living in front of people? If the reality of God's forgiveness and redemption can't be seen in the lives of his people, then no wonder people don't believe the gospel. But if we live out before our friends and family and coworkers and a life that is changed, and we make choices that affirm the glory of God, then they'll see it. We'll be doing something that Jesus is not right now doing in his flesh. He's right now in the flesh, seated at the right hand of the Father. We are here in the flesh. So we are intended, being filled with the Spirit of Christ, to live out what that means to the world, to live out obedience, to demonstrate our love for the Lord, and sacrificial obedience and love to our families and friends. So this is necessary for the world to be convinced of the gospel. So ministers, those of you who are contemplating ministry, part of your calling is going to be to live out the reality and the truth of the gospel in front of people who are watching you. A church who needs to see examples of what it means to have a living faith with Jesus. I had another man say to me this week, I'm not sure I know what it means to have a living relationship with God. Well, that ought to be manifestly evident in our lives. Because if we Christians aren't demonstrating that, where on earth can anybody look? So ministers, those of you who are contemplating vocational ministry, you got to be willing to be watched, looked at, and observed, and asked questions. What do you do in this situation? How did you handle this? What do you think about that? Right? Constantly, we need people who are living out the faith before us. And the rest of you, you being Christ at work is necessary. You living out the gospel in your context, in your home, it's necessary. And when you suffer at work, people need to see how you do it. How is it you can endure the mockery or whatever it is that you're enduring? How can you do that at work and keep your head about you? And that's when we have the opportunity to say, if it wasn't for Jesus, I would wilt. I would be done. I would give up. I'd throw in the towel. Right? So people need to watch us suffer. Nobody gets saved because they watch you spending money and buying things and living like everybody else on the planet. Not saying riches are bad or wealth is bad, but what really speaks to people is when you suffer, when you're going through agony and they see it, they're going to ask you questions, and sometimes they're going to poke at you, right? They're going to push at you. They're going to make fun. They're going to increase your suffering to see what you're made of. They're going to test you to see if there's something substantial in your soul that they can get a hold of. Don't get mad at them. Right? We do not wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with principalities and powers and spiritual forces in the heavenly places. So we have a spiritual battle that we're enveloping in. So your living out your faith is necessary at work, in your lab, in your classroom, in your cubicle, wherever you are.